Lord and honor to the Father, Lord and honor to the Son, Lord and honor to the Spirit, ever three and ever one, one in might and one in glory, one ending, ages run. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 18. We're going to read to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 3. Well, why don't we bow together for prayer here just for a moment. Father, we thank you for this small gathering of your saints here tonight on this cold, wintry evening. We rejoice in your goodness to us, that you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. You've placed us in the kingdom of light, and we would be those who walk in the light. And so we ask that you will bless us tonight with the good things of your grace and Spirit working in our hearts, and that together we would behold the truth of these verses more clearly, and that it would impact the way that we think and the way that we live. So give us your mighty and powerful grace here tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. Well, the words at the end of verse 18 appear to me to be linked to verse 1 of chapter 10, and realizing that there weren't any chapter divisions in the original, you can see that they should not really be separated from each other. One sinner destroys much good, and dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. They're linked in this way, that one sinner who destroys much good, although it may be referring to the true Christian who has allowed dead flies to putrefy his, the perfumer's ointment, it also refers to an unbeliever who falls into sin and destroys much good that others have been trying to do around him. So this evening, we want to look, first of all, at the problem that's stated here. One sinner destroys much good. Then we want to look at the problem compounded, dead flies in the ointment. And then lastly, we want to look at the remedy for the problem. The wise man's heart is at his right hand. We would dearly love the Lord to give us grace so that we will be able to see how we might live to glorify Him through this means. The problem stated, one sinner destroys much good. We saw in our last two studies how Christ's wisdom, the wisdom of the one poor man, delivered the besieged city. Do you recall that? The city of the church of Jesus Christ. That's the parable That's how I read it anyway. And our souls were being besieged by Satan, by sin, and he, by his wisdom, delivered that city. His wisdom was to, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, to take upon himself the form of a servant, and coming into this world to humble himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, it says there. And so he defeated, by this one act, he defeated Satan, the great prince of this world, who had come up to besiege the city and to ensnare and entrap it by his schemes. Now, Satan still roams about, prowls about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but nevertheless he's a defeated enemy because of what Jesus has done at the cross. Jesus applies his precious and powerful grace and salvation to deliver his people from their sins. He suffered so that you and I might go free. You look over with me at Psalm 91, verse 1. Psalm 91, wonderful psalm. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you." Notice how it's worded here. "Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler or the trapper." Meaning spiritually Satan, obviously. "And from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." In other words, Christ's wisdom was better than weapons of war. Weapons of war would never deliver us from those kind of things. The noisome pestilence. The snare of the trapper with all of his schemes. But Christ's wisdom was not only better than weapons of war, but trusting in Him, it actually brings us to the place where He gives us the weapons of war to wage spiritual warfare. The shield, it says here, the buckler of His truth, that we might live by it. Well, why did our Lord Jesus have to do all this? It's because one sinner destroyed much good in the beginning. And we want to look at that. So turn over with me to Romans chapter 5. We want to look at verse 17. Romans chapter 5. And verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Now here we have described for us the one sinner who destroyed much good. Can you tell me who he is?
Must be Adam.
Yep, that's Adam. The first man. He'd been given so much in the beginning. Given a perfect environment to live in. Given to eat of all the fruit of all the trees in the garden except one. Given a wife, given animals that he could name, given the responsibility to tend the garden and to till it and to keep it. And instead, it says here that he didn't keep the commandment of God. What's it called in these verses, his sin? It's called several different things here. Can you help me by listing them? What is it called, his sin?
Transgression.
Mm-hmm.
Disobedience.
Yep. One more there.
Offense.
Offense, that's right. That's exactly right. In other words, God gave him the covenant of works, gave him the good path of personal obedience based upon his keeping himself from the sin of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam was what theologians term our federal head. In other words, he represented all of mankind, and whatever he did in terms of righteousness and in terms of keeping himself from eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that would be his righteousness, and he would stand in it. Now, he was created upright. He already was righteous in that sense in which he was created. But what the test was here was that he would stand in that righteousness, not only for himself, but also for all other men. He didn't keep it. And this disobedience, this one man's offense, it says here, resulted in what? Can you tell me? The one man's offense resulted
condemnation.
In what? It resulted in condemnation. In verse 17, what does it say there?
Death reigned.
That's it, yeah. Death reigned through the one. Death reigned through the one. And every man who came after him except one, and that one was Christ. But the one man's sin, I'm saying here, destroyed much good. We still suffer this day from that first man's sin. And we die. All men die as a result of this one man's sin. So Christ's wisdom is that he, being the Son of God and righteous in everything that he said and did, he also then stood in our place as a federal head. He's the head of a new race, of a new creation. And God is now, it says in verse 18, it says, because of the one man's righteous act, the free gift of salvation came to all men, resulting in justification of life. What does that phrase mean, justification of life? Because it's not, I don't believe it's talking about the doctrine of justification, although it's related to that, but the phrase is justification of life to all men. What does that phrase mean?
Entitles us to life.
Very good, Vicki. It entitles us to life. It's that God is now justified in giving the believer in Christ the gift of eternal life and the grace then which will transform his soul so that he or she will become a righteous person. Now, many people, even Christians, don't understand that they need this grace which will transform their soul and give them a power to lead a godly life. They only focus on forgiveness. And that's a great mistake in living the Christian life, to just think that just because I'm forgiven, then I don't have really any responsibility to live righteously. But you do have a responsibility to live righteously, and that's what God's grace is intended to do for each one of us, is to lead us to the place where we become more righteous and more holy every day. And so a lot of people then, because of that truth. They don't understand they need to guard their heart. And that's what these verses are implying that we're studying here tonight in Ecclesiastes. That one sinner, even a Christian, or a professed Christian, it could work either way, can destroy much good if the flies get into the precious ointment, if they don't guard their heart. But I want you to turn with me over to Joshua chapter 7 to illustrate this truth. To start it off, we'll look at a man who apparently was not a believer but was in the covenant people of God in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua has just finished leading Israel in battle against the city of Jericho, and they defeated the people in that city by following God's exact instructions. You remember how they marched around it a certain number of times, and then they would give the great shout, and the trumpet blew, and they shouted, and the walls fell down. You remember that? And Joshua told them in chapter 6, verse 18, that they by all means then should abstain from the accursed things. This is Joshua 6:18. Lest they take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So they won the battle of Jericho. The Lord was with Joshua, it says in verse 27, and his fame spread throughout all the country. It says there, but then it goes on to say, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now, nobody knew anything about the sin that had been committed except the one who committed it and God. They were the only two parties that knew about it. And look at verse 8. Joshua prays and he says, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back upon before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they also have transgressed my covenant. Notice that? They've transgressed my covenant. It was just like the covenant of works in the beginning. He calls it a covenant here, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their back before their enemies, because they had become doomed, he says, to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed things from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Then God showed them how they could discover the one sinner who was in their midst. It's an amazing, amazing thing. They brought before the Lord tribe after tribe and family by family until it was discovered who had done this awful thing. They discovered that it was the sin of covetousness in a man named Achan, who it says in verse 18, he saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold. He coveted them and took them and hid them in the earth in the midst of his tent. You see, that was the reason for Israel's defeat. It was this one man's sin. So the wisdom of God is better than the weapons of war, because God will be with us in whatever we do in accordance with His Word. But He cannot be with us establishing the advances of His glorious kingdom if we're going to live in sin and hide it or not repent of it. That's the lesson that we learn from that. In other words, our sin affects other people. One sinner destroys much good. But then secondly, we want to look at the problem compounded, which is dead flies in the ointment. I find this really a fascinating illustration. I've been thinking about dead flies in the ointment all day. It's quite a... quite a thing. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. So we need to see that the problem of sin is compounded by what it does to our reputation as a Christian when we allow the dead flies to land in the perfumer's ointment. The perfumer's ointment, by the way, was kept in a box in those days, and if there was not a cover on it, the flies could fly into it. And if they flew into it, they would invariably die. And their dying and sitting there in the perfumer's ointment would cause a foul odor, and thereby it would ruin the perfume or the ointment because flies had been allowed to get into it. Matthew Henry says, true wisdom is true honor and will gain a man a reputation, which is like a box of precious ointment. Oh, I thought that was good. True wisdom is true honor and will gain a man a reputation, which is like a box of precious ointment, pleasing and very valuable. Well, I believe that the flies in the precious ointment of a man's reputation are those little sins which aren't guarded against, that they get into our heart, they get into our life, and if we don't prevent them, they will ruin our reputation before God and men. Even if we're a wise person, it says here in our text, even if we're a man of wisdom and honor, I mean, that's how dangerous this is. That a person who otherwise would be distinguished for wisdom and honor, if he allows these dead flies to get into the perfumer's ointment, is going to affect him. And the reason that I know that this is the case is because of what the verse itself says. It says that the text explains them as being a little folly engaged in. You notice that in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 2, I think it is. Ecclesiastes 10. No, it's verse 1 at the end of it. So does a little folly, comparing the dead flies to a little folly in the life of one respected for wisdom and honor. Now, fools and unbelievers aren't respected for their wisdom and honor. And so we've got to be talking about Christians here. We've got to be talking about believers here in this place. But the text is saying that if Christians, those who are noted for wisdom and honor, allow a little folly into their lives, that it will ruin their reputation. That's what it's saying here. Folly, they're going to regret it later. Folly, according to the dictionary, is a lack of good sense, a lack of understanding or foresight, Dictionary says, secondly, criminally or tragically foolish actions or conduct. The dictionary says the obsolete sense, and I don't think it's obsolete if you read the Bible, is that it's evil, wickedness, and especially lewd behavior. That's what folly is. And there are several other definitions mentioned: a foolish act or idea, or fourthly, an excessively costly or unprofitable undertaking can be folly. All of these encompass that term, but we want to look at a few verses which will help us understand it biblically better. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 85, verse 8. Psalm 85, verse 8. Says there, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So these words teach us that the essence of wisdom is what? Can you tell me? The essence of wisdom is what here? For God's people, his saints. It's when they do what?
It's when
they fear God. That's right.
Remember what he said.
And also, in verse 8, what?
Speak peace? Is that?
No, it's when they don't turn back to folly. That's wisdom. In other words, they keep themselves. Like it says in a number of places in the New Testament, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep your heart with all diligence. For from it flow the issues of this life, and etc. So, folly would be disobedience to God's revealed will, wouldn't it? Disobedience to God's revealed will. I mean, that is, if you allow yourself as a wise man to engage in a little bit of that.
In the margin in my Bible, it says stupidity.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Folly is a stupid thing. The Puritans and the others way back we used to call it sottishness. What an unusual term, but it's very descriptive, isn't it? Well, why don't you turn over with me to Ephesians 5, and we'll look at a New Testament set of verses here in relation to this. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Brian, would you read me the first 7 verses there of Ephesians 5?
Therefore be imitators of God as your children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Well, how can we apply these verses that we're reading here to our text in terms of a little folly? How can we apply them? Well, I think that we can apply them this way, that we're given here a list of all kinds of sins. Some of them are outward, some of them are inward. They're sins of the heart, many of them. But let me ask it in the form of a question. Do you think that engaging in some of these sins in your heart in just a little bit is going to be good for the Christian? That the Christian should permit himself to... He doesn't want to be overly righteous, he thinks to himself, so maybe it shouldn't really be that big a deal if I just let a careless word slip in public. Is that the kind of way that a Christian should reason? No, it's not, is it? And yet, I find in my own experience that many times that I've witnessed this in the lives of Christians, and myself included sometimes. And I have to guard myself against those things. Filthiness and foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving a thanks. You see, the thing is that we're living in a generation that's getting worse and worse morally. And so it becomes easier and easier on television for bad language to be used or compromising situations to be portrayed. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we going to be partakers with them? And the answer comes back from our text, no. It's going to be like dead flies in the ointment. And we're just going to have to shut off the television if it's going to come to that. We're going to have to attempt to speak with people who profess to be Christians and yet they don't use the right language in various situations. And we could go on and on with various illustrations of this and examples of this. But we need to see here that the cultivation of good thoughts in our heart and mind is the thing that will prevent these flies from getting into the ointment. It's like putting a cover on the box. See? They're not going to get in there. But we need Christ's grace and we need His help to put the cover on the box. You remember the old term Pandora's box? Well, you know what the problem was in that whole story of Pandora's box? Was that curiosity was the element that opened the box and let all that evil out. And so in the life of a Christian, oftentimes you'll see that curiosity is something that a Christian has really got to watch himself over. You may be curious, but you may open the box and the flies may get in, or some evil may come out. So we have to remember that there's evil in our own hearts. It's not just ourselves keeping ourselves from things that are outward. But we have an enemy within our own breast, indwelling sin in the life of the Christian. But our text is speaking of this more from things coming from the outside, little things coming from the outside. Flies landing in the ointment, spoiling our good reputation as a Christian. And that might be provoked by the little things we think are little around us. Little things can trigger sins in our heart and mind in an instant. And we have to remember that and guard ourselves from those flies. A Christian is supposed to be guarding themselves from sinful and vain thoughts. Take a look at James chapter 1, verse 13. James chapter 1, and verse 13. I think this is an interesting wording because it seems to tie in with our text. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, just like the flies. You know, coming in to the ointment, and it brings forth death. Death in the box. Putrefaction. A stink, a stench, an odor. That's not pleasant. So you must attempt these flies to prevent from landing there and dying there. That is sin in your heart. It conceives and it brings forth death. But look at Jeremiah 4:14 for another related truth to this. Jeremiah 4:14. Jenny, you want to read that for me when you get there?
Just verse 14.
Just 14, yep.
Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you?
Yeah, that's the way it usually is for an unbeliever, isn't it? They'll let their wicked thoughts lodge within them, as it says here. But the life of a wise Christian person is never so. And the reason for that is because he knows that a little folly is enough to produce immense mischief, as Charles Bridges says in his commentary. A little folly is enough to produce immense mischief. He says the unguarded moment, the hasty word, the irritable temper, the rudeness of manner, the occasional slip, the supposed harmless eccentricities, he says, all tend to spoil the fragrance of the ointment. He says the minor morals of the Christian code require strict attention. In other words, little things, little moral things, make a big difference. Now, even though we're living in a generation where it seems like everything's on a slide and they're opening up the door to all kinds of different sin, that doesn't give us as Christians an excuse to open the door to us to sin in any degree. Do you see that? Not even little things. We don't have that permission from God. It doesn't mean that we aren't tempted, and it doesn't mean that we aren't going to need great grace. And when we find these things in ourselves, it's some little fly has lodged itself there in the ointment. We need to take steps to deal with it and roll away our reproach from the Lord and from people around us if they perceive it in us. The minor morals of the Christian code require strict attention. Take care, he says, that the Christian life is Christianized in outward points. The neglect of serving the Lord in little things is that which excites revolt. The smallest extremities of the system, no less than its more important parts, should be kept sacred for God. In other words, that there ought to be a reverence there in our heart and mind for God on an ongoing basis in our life. That we won't allow people around us to move us from that as we proceed through this life. He says, it's not enough that we be sincere. He says, we must be without offense. I thought that was very well said. And then lastly, we want to look at the remedy for this problem. I'll be very brief here. The wise man's heart is at his right hand. Verses 2 and 3. Wise man's heart is at his right hand. but a fool's heart is at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. The wise man's heart, being at his right hand, is a very pictorial way of saying that when a righteous man needs wisdom, it's right there for him, and it's right there by him. That is, Christ himself is right there for him, and right there by him, and his word is there as well. The wise man's heart is at his right. In other words, it's very natural for him. It's natural for a person who is right-handed to do everything with their right hand. And that's what the picture is all about here. But the fool is like a person who's right-handed, but he's acting with his left hand. And it's very awkward. And it's very inappropriate. And yet he doesn't seem to be able to correct himself over the whole thing. The fool's heart is at his left. The wise man's heart is on his right. So everything the fool does shows that he lacks wisdom, that he needs to do things which would be right and true and good for himself and others. But you and I need to know how we can apply this to ourselves. So I want you to turn over with me to Philippians 4:8, and we'll see the remedy for the righteous man when he prevents flies from landing in the perfumer's ointment. Philippians 4 and verse 8. This is how the Christian ought to combat these flies that threaten the perfume of his profession, his good reputation. Verses 8 and 9. Olive, do you want to read that for me?
Find, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things, and meditate. Another verse.
Just one more, yeah.
Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Mm-hmm. And the God of peace shall be with you.
Yeah, that's good, isn't it? That's very good. How would you apply this yourself, if you wanted to make mention of it? How would you apply that? To our study here tonight.
Well, like matter, you can't have two kinds of matter occupying the same space. That's kind of what it is.
That's good. Yeah, I like that. That's very good. Yeah, that's exactly right, because if you keep your mind focused on these things, he's saying that the true, the honorable, the noble, the right, then there's no room for these flies that are coming in, because you're able to block them that way. In other words, you face the onslaught of evil with what is pure and true and noble and right. And in doing so, it takes everything before it. It's better than weapons of war. There's wisdom in it. And yet, it still takes grace, doesn't it? Because it says here, the God of peace will be with you when you do this. In other words, you engage in this, but the God of peace will be with you. You'll be receiving peace from the Lord. This is what the right thing is to do. You know, I've never really found it a good thing. You know, if I find myself meditating upon things that are not right, but if I meditate upon things that are good, then I have peace about that. Don't you? I know I do. But I still need what it says in Psalm 16, verses 7 and 8. It says, there I'll bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My mind also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, so that I might not be moved. You see, you still need even to set your mind upon these good things. You still need to set the Lord before you. The two are linked together integrally. The only way to really do that, to keep that commandment, or any of the commandments of God, is when you set the Lord before you, remembering that He has done it perfectly, and He has overcome, and He has died for your sins, your mistakes, your failures, your shortcomings, your faults, your sins, all the flies in the ointment. See, that's the wondrous thing about His salvation. That's why it takes the one poor but wise man to conquer the city, and why it's so important that we trust in Him. If He's at our right hand, we shall not be moved. And I think that that's a good study for us. Our reputation will be established in and through Christ. The ointment of the perfume, the fragrance of Christ in our lives will be that which we then can learn to guard, as we've been talking about here tonight.